If you've been here this summer, then you know that we're gradually making our way through the great epic story of Abraham and Sarah. And we come today to a chapter that is one of the wildest stories in all of the scripture. Because the Lord and a couple of his angel buddies dropped by Abraham and Sarah's place one day for lunch. And then the story actually gets wilder. And that's where we're picking up our reading today. It's in Genesis 18, beginning at verse 16. And here's the wildest part of all. It's how it works with us too. So we'll see. Let's pray together before we read God's word. Lord God, you tell amazing stories, and most amazing of all, they're always true and always very gracious. And by the power of your Spirit, you make them relevant to our lives. We're eager to see how you would do so today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're reading in Genesis 18, beginning at verse 16. Now, the Lord and his two angel friends have dropped in. They've had lunch, and they're about to head on. And we begin our reading here. Then the men set out from there, and they looked towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? No, for I have chosen him that he may charge his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "How great is the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah, and how very grave their sin. I must go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, while Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham came near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not forgive it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will forgive the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered, "Let me take it upon myself to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again, he spoke to him, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, do not let the Lord be angry if I speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Let me take it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, do not let the Lord be angry if I speak just once more. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. This is the word of the Lord. Got a question for you. When you pray, does it matter? Does it change you? Does it change God? Does it change what God was planning to do? If you've prayed before, I'm talking about something beyond just casual prayer. I mean, if you've really poured yourself into a prayer, I know you've asked these questions. I certainly have. Because one times we pray, and we pray long, and we pray earnestly, and there seems to be no answer. And so we wonder. Is it because I prayed something contrary to God's will? Is that why he didn't answer this prayer? Or maybe if I had just prayed differently, if I'd prayed more urgently, or if I'd prayed more wisely, then maybe it would have been more effective. You ever ask yourself that? And then sometimes on the flip side, when you pray and something remarkable happens, you pray for a job and doggone if you don't get the job. And you pray for someone who's sick and he gets better, and you pray for your child to be accepted into school as he's applying, and he's welcomed with open arms, and you stop and say, okay, so what happened that time? Was, how did this happen? Did I just happen to hit it right? Did I pray in just the right way? Did I just happen to hit on what God was already going to do anyway, and so my prayer just kind of synced up with what he was about? Anybody besides me ever wonder these things? Well, we're going to bring these kind of prayer wonders to the Scripture today. Scripture has a lot to say about prayer. And it's well to bring these kind of questions to the Scripture over and over and look at the many, many dozens of passages that teach us about prayer. But we can't study all of those today. We're just going to focus in on this one story. And it has some very extraordinary things to teach us about prayer. In fact, it has some surprises. And the first surprise is this. In prayer, God gives you a place at a really amazing table. It's a table akin to the one that you see in pictures from the White House. Every president makes sure that he has a picture of himself with his cabinet around this grand conference table. And so, because the president's job is big and complex, he needs advisors. And he invites advisors who have responsibility in various areas of government to sit with him and to think things through and to talk it over. And so the defense secretary will be there, and the secretary of commerce and secretary of state and so on around the table. If you look up the qualifications of these people who are cabinet secretaries, you're bound to be impressed. I mean, the resumes are just amazing. Secretary of State John Kerry has degrees from Yale and Boston College. He won a Silver Heart and a Purple Heart in Vietnam. He was a senator for 28 years. Also at the table, Attorney General Loretta Lynch. She has 2 degrees from Harvard. She was prosecutor for the U.S. Attorney's Office for many years. She has served for years on the board of the Federal Reserve Bank, and so on. You go around the table, these amazingly qualified, smart people, Republicans and Democratic administrations alike, see if they can find the best and the brightest to sit at that table and counsel the president. And these people tend to be from the kind of circles that you and I just don't move in. I mean, I don't hobnob with those folks, and I don't know of anyone in this room who does. But say you got an invitation to sit at that table. Wow. That'd be an opportunity, wouldn't it? Well, actually, it'd be a step down for you, because you've already been invited to the table. And not just the table of the President of the United States, but the table of the King of the Kingdom. He's invited you to come and sit with him in council. Wow, that's amazing. Well, look at the story. The Lord and a couple of his angel buddies stopped by Abraham and Sarah's tent on their way to Sodom and Gomorrah. They'd had troubling reports about what was going on there. They were going to check it out and do something about it. And on their way, they stopped at Abraham and Sarah's for lunch. And then after lunch, they start again on their journey towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham, being the good host, didn't just show them out the door. He started to walk along with them a ways to sort of launch them on the balance of their journey. And as he begins walking with them, the Lord has this conversation with himself. You don't see this in the Scripture much, where we're hearing the Lord's own thoughts as he discusses what he's going to do with himself. He says, huh, Maybe I shouldn't go on without consulting with Abraham. After all, he's central to my promises. Now think who Abraham is. Abraham doesn't have a resume. And even if he had a resume, he wouldn't have anything to put on it. He didn't have a fine education. He had no professional attainments. All he had was the Lord's promise that he was going to be an instrument of God's grace. That was his sole qualification that put him at that table. And the Lord wanted to hear from Abraham what he thought about these things before the Lord went on to do what he was going to do with Sodom and Gomorrah. So he sends the angels on ahead and he stops and he talks face to face with Abraham. And he tells Abraham what he's seeing the need to be and what he's about to do in Sodom and Gomorrah. And then he waits for Abraham's response. That's exactly what happens when you pray. Every time you pray, whether you're praying for someone to be healed or praying for someone to have a job, you're praying for God to heal a broken relationship or whatever it may be, do you realize he could have gone ahead and done what he's going to do before he ever heard from you? Every time. He didn't have to wait on you. But the very fact that you are there and praying means that he paused to get your counsel before he acted. The King of the universe brought you to the table because he wants to hear from you. And he takes that into account. Not because you have the credentials of a cabinet member, but because you have the credentials of Abraham. You were chosen by God as an instrument of his grace, and that puts you at the table. He wants to hear from you. Now that leads to our next surprise. We can pray boldly because what we aim for in prayer is what God is aiming for. Let me say that again. We can pray boldly because what we aim for in prayer is what God is aiming for. It's not like you need to persuade a reluctant God to let loose with a couple of the blessings that he's keeping to himself. I mean, he's far more ready to bless than we've been ready to ask. And it's not as if you have to inform an ignorant God of what's needed. He sees what's needed better than you and I see it. And Abraham understood. He wasn't trying to persuade the reluctant God or the ignorant God. Rather, he was appealing to God on the basis of who God is and what he's like. And that's what emboldened Abraham to pray as the way he did. You see, when the Lord told Abraham about Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham could read the handwriting on the wall. They're about to get judged in a big way. But he got up close to the Lord, and here's what he said. He said, "Lord, you're the judge of all the earth, and you're going to do what you need to do with them, but I know that you don't want to sweep away righteous people just because they live in the midst of wickedness. Far be it from you to do anything less than what is fully just." Now, what was he doing here? He was appealing to what God is like. "Far be it from you, being a just God as you are, to act unjustly. So far, so good." But then Abraham goes into this mode that just kind of shocks us. He starts pressing the Lord as if he's a Middle East merchant, and he's trying to wheedle him down on the price. Mercy. So Abraham says, "Surely if there are 50 righteous people in that city, a just God like you wouldn't destroy the whole city, would you?" And the Lord agrees, and he says he won't. He says, "If I can find 50 righteous, then I'll forgive the whole place for their sake." Good enough for me, right? I would have been plenty happy with that. But Abraham pressed on. He said, "What if you only find 45? Surely you wouldn't destroy the whole city for lack of just 5. And the Lord agreed. He wouldn't destroy it if there were 45. And then Abraham presses farther. He has the same exact conversation over and over again. 40, and then 30, and then 20, even 10. And the Lord agrees, for the sake of just 10, I will not destroy the city. Have you ever been that bold in prayer? I know I hadn't. My guess is you hadn't either. We're not in that mode usually when we're praying. And it's because typically we're looking for something within ourselves to lift the prayer up rather than looking to what is in God. Now we say it's about reverence. And maybe it is some. We want to revere God. He's almighty. He's all-knowing. We address Him as one who is beyond us. But the timidity in our prayer doesn't come from reverence. It comes from us thinking that somehow if we can just pull together enough faith, then we could pray boldly. Or if we can find enough wise words, then we can pray wisely. And then we'll pray boldly. And you know, we never get there. You could always pray more wisely than you've been praying. You could always pray with greater faith than you've been praying. What calls forth boldness in our prayers is the realization of who God is and addressing God as who He is and what He's like. And then all of a sudden we find ourselves, well, just as bold as Abraham. Now, Abraham, mind you, Abraham's not a model in everything. Remember him lying to pass off his wife as his sister and so on. And it's like he's a hero Monday, Wednesday, Friday, and a coward on Tuesday, Thursday, and Saturday. But he was on this day, and he's a wonderful model for us here in prayer. He bases his requests on the character of God. He aims for what God's aiming for, and that's why he prayed so boldly. So when you pray for the sick, or when you pray for a job, or when you pray for someone's marriage to be healed, look to God and what He's like and what He's about. You aim your prayer for what God is aiming for, and then go for it. It's the key to praying boldly, just as bold as Abraham. Now, third surprise. God may be reigning in highest heaven, but He intends for these prayers to be moments of face-to-face encounter with you and me. He wants them to be deeply personal. Not just you making your appeal to the power on high, but you eyeball to eyeball with your Heavenly Father conversing. Sarah and I married halfway through college, and so we were very, very much eager to find out what the financial aid office would do for us. We were working our way on through college and part-time jobs and so on. So we did everything we could to make sure we had all of our T's crossed and our I's dotted. And the first moment that we were able to turn in our applications at the financial aid office at Stephen F. Austin State University, we were there. Stephen F. Austin isn't one of those huge universities, but it had 10,000 people. And that's plenty big enough that the ladies in the financial aid office didn't really know who we were. We were just two more students standing in a long line of students. And they were always polite to us, but it really wasn't personal. And because the funds were limited, and they had the hard task of parceling out limited funds to great needs, they would do pretty much anything to eliminate some applications. So if you had something that wasn't right on your application, wasn't complete, or if you're applying in a way that didn't fit the guidelines, then you got left out. They weren't being mean, it's just how it worked. Now we were used to that, and that's how we expected things to go when we went to the financial aid office. So when we moved here to Richmond in 1977 to attend Union Seminary, it worked very differently. There were only a couple hundred students. There was one financial aid officer. She knew all the students on the campus. And when I went to her for the first time, Jane Carl was her name, I didn't have to stand at a counter, much less wait in a line. She said, "Come on in." Took me in her office, sat down, eyeball to eyeball, and we talked. That was its own surprise, but what was even more surprising was that she actually wanted to find ways to give us more help, not less. Holy mackerel. I'd never seen anything like this. The seminary had this big endowment for scholarships, and this was money they couldn't use for just anything. They wanted to use the endowment money for scholarships for scholarships, and it was Jane's job to get that money to us. And so I remember her going through the budget that we had to make to apply and saying to me, you know, you and Sarah really didn't allow enough here for food, and you didn't allow enough for medical care and so on. And so she would make our budget more realistic, and then she upped the scholarship amount to match it. Now, this is how the Lord intends prayer to work. It's not like taking a number and standing at a counter and hoping that finally they're going to call on you and parcel out to you some sort of limited resources. Hopefully he hadn't run out before he finally got to you. And it's not that. It's this face-to-face conversation about real needs, drawing on absolutely unlimited resources. And when I say face-to-face, I mean face-to-face. Do you notice how Abraham's conversation began with the Lord? Genesis points this out. That before Abraham spoke, I mean, he's walking along with the Lord. The other two go on, and so he draws near to the Lord to address the Lord. They're talking face-to-face. So when you talk with the Lord, it's not like dialing up and then making your way through the phone tree, finally to see if you can get a living voice and then hoping that they speak English. No, it is like sitting down face-to-face. The reason the Lord paused in carrying out His purpose is He wanted to sit face-to-face with Abraham and talk, which is exactly what He wants to do with you. To hear your take on things. Now, Jane couldn't do everything we asked for her from the financial aid office, but she did what was right. And her goal was to give us what we needed and beyond. And she did it on the basis of these face-to-face talks, which is exactly what the Lord wants to do with you as you pray. Now, one more surprise, a fourth surprise. Even all the way back at the beginning of the story, as we're reading here in Genesis, already the Lord is pointing us toward the one in whose name we pray now. And here's how that works. You ever hear of enacted prophecy? There are a lot of spoken prophecies in the Old Testament. For example, the Lord told Abraham how he was going to make a great nation of him. And the Lord told the prophet Isaiah that he would one day bring a servant king who would lay down his life for the world. So these prophecies are given, they're spoken, and we flip over in the New Testament and we see the amazing ways that the Lord fulfilled these prophecies. So the Lord spoke many prophecies, but He didn't just speak prophecies, He also enacted them. And you'll see that also in the Old Testament, and particularly in this story. That's what He did here. Abraham's question to the Lord was this: surely, being who you are, you wouldn't bring judgment on a whole city if you could find just 50 righteous. And then Abraham followed that train of thought all the way down to 10. And the Lord said, no, I won't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah if I can find even 10. Now, Abraham stopped at 10. But as it turns out, the Lord didn't stop. And as you move on past the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, you find that the Lord has determined that whether it be Sodom and Gomorrah or Jerusalem or Rome or Richmond, Virginia, it's for the sake of just one righteous that He forgives, that He turns away from judgment. And it's a good thing, because there weren't 10 in Sodom and Gomorrah. And there aren't 10 here. In fact, had he not come among us, there wouldn't have even been one. But so he came among us in the person of Jesus, the one righteous man. And he took upon himself all of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and all of the cities across the ages, Jerusalem and Rome and Berlin and Hiroshima and Richmond, Virginia. The one righteous man. And the judgment that would have righteously fallen on us instead has fallen on him. So here's how we pray. We pray in the name of Jesus. We lay claim to the promise of God because we've had the privilege of seeing where this was all going. When Abraham spoke of 50 and 45 and 30 and 20 and 10, it was all going this way. This was what the Lord was calling forth. And at the right time, he brought the one who has taken upon himself all of the judgment and brokenness and sickness of the world. So that when we pray boldly for what God is aiming to do, we're face to face with him and praying in his name. And the Father delights to answer the prayers spoken in the name of Jesus. Speaking of which, let's pray. Father, it's such a great privilege to know that you want to hear from us, that you somehow capture up our prayers into your purposes, that you make use of them in the unfolding of your wisdom and grace and goodness. We thank you because we didn't really have a place in this. It's not like we deserve it, but you've made a way for us to be there with you face to face at the table. You've sent your Son. We pray in his name. Amen.